good morning. It is good to see everybody. It's nice to be back. We had a little break away as a family with family, but it's lovely to be back and to launch us into this new vision series. I do hope you picked up one of these folders and the note cards in there, and that you will build it as we unfold this over the next few months. We want to understand God's will for us in the years and in the decades ahead. You know, 1900 years ago, one of the most important letters in history, in my opinion, was written. The year was 112 AD, and the author of the letter was a Roman governor, and he was writing to the Roman emperor at the time, seeking advice on how to handle a specific club, as he called them, a club of people that was increasingly becoming an irritant in society. Mr. Governor was ruling the Roman province of Bithynia and Pontus, which today is the northern portion of Turkey, the country of Turkey, right on the shores of the Black Sea, just south from Crimea, which we're all familiar with because of the news, of course. Complaints had come to Mr. Governor concerning this particular club of people as an anti-societal people, an awkward bunch who were difficult in the culture. They were weird. They were accused of being strange in the way they conducted their lives. They seemed to be very intolerant of other belief systems, and they often excluded themselves from all the cultural parties. All to say, they were a pretty boring bunch. There were all sorts of approved clubs in the world at the time, but this one was different because this one was not bonded by the usual glue, which was a profession or a trade. It wasn't a bunch of butchers coming together to talk about meat. It wasn't a bunch of musicians coming together to talk about music. It wasn't like a Rotary Club or a golf club. It was unusual also because it was composed of and open to all sorts of people from all walks of life, from any generation. And so adults met with kids, and men met with women, and citizens met with slaves, and the rich mingled with the poor, and locals mixed with foreigners in this club. And so that was baffling to Mr. Governor, and in his confusion, and in light of the complaints where he governed, he wrote a letter to the emperor to seek advice. And here's how he describes this supposed club. The sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. And then they bind themselves by oath, not for a criminal purpose, but for the purposes of abstaining from theft, and from robbery, and from adultery, and from committing breaches of trust. After this ceremony, it has been their custom to disperse and then to reassemble later to take food of an ordinary and a harmless kind. Now, when I read that little paragraph in this ancient letter, my heart leaps a little bit. I get a little bit emotional. My tear glands sort of bulge and swell a little because I want to answer Mr. Governor, writing 1900 years ago. I don't know the names and the faces of this little ancient Turkish club, but I do know who these people are, Mr. Governor. I do know their story. I do know the why of their gathering on that fixed day of the week. I know why there are kids playing at the feet of adults and slaves singing songs, nearly locked arms with free citizens, some of them maybe even their masters. I know why they leave that morning ceremony committed to doing good toward their God and expressing that good in the treatment of people around them. I know this because though I'm 1,900 years distant from them and though I've never been to the Black Sea and I've never visited the second century, I know that I could walk up to that little group on the shores of that sea that morning and I could sing their little songs and join in their literal turkey sandwich lunch and fit right in. Because Mr. Governor, they're my people. Those are my people. I am one of them. And I know that they would recognize me and that they would welcome me as one of their own if I rocked up that morning to sing to a Christ like a God. I'm sure they would be perplexed and confused about my attire. They'd probably be quite opinionated about it too, Mr. Governor, because we have a little bit of a hiccup in our club about attire. These people that society and that you, Mr. Governor, call the Christiani, that's what they were called by the watching world, followers of a dead Jew they call Christ, they refer to themselves and we refer to ourselves, whether in the second century Turkey or 21st century Texas, as the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia, the church. That's who we are. That's what you're observing, Mr. Governor. You're watching the church of Jesus the Christ. Now, the governor's letter is an amazing ancient document. It's part of a whole series of letters that this individual wrote to the emperor, dealing with lots of issues in politics, but sprinkled in there are his observations of this club, my people. Just in case the governor's language is a little bit archaic for you, here's what he said with updated terms. Emperor, this group, this mix of people are a little weird. They're a little weird. They come from all walks of life and all sorts of ages and come together and they meet early on a Sunday morning to sing together to a God that they call Christ. And they commit themselves to living their lives well for him and to the benefit of everybody else in society. And then they head off to work. And they come back for a potluck lunch together. It's as though they're not a club at all. It's as though they're a family. One big, large family. What do I do with them? That ancient description captures my heart because it's one of the earliest mentions of the local church outside of the Bible and from the perspective of someone who's not a part of the church. From the perspective of one who's trying to figure out who this group is that is found in the society that I govern. It captures my heart because that description is a description of all the little churches that I grew up in. I grew up in Spain. That captures them. I moved to Northern Ireland. That captures them. I went to college in Scotland. That captures the church in Scotland. And all across the world today, including here this morning, that description fits. Mr. Governor thought he was describing just another club that would enter history and then ultimately disappear. But he was observing a Sunday morning worship gathering of the people of God 1,900 years ago on the shores of the Black Sea. And that's all that we know about that little church. And yet, I'm one of them. They're my people. He was observing a people like us. He was observing a group that we know was bought by God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and spread out across the globe and sprinkled out across the centuries by God himself given his great vision for them in the world. It's a vision that remains. It's a vision that God is not done with. It's a vision that he still wants executed in our broken world today. And so we're going to explore together over the next 8 weeks God's vision for the local church in the world. God's vision for us in this community. Why do we exist? Why do we exist? Why Jesus build a church? In Matthew 16, that's what Jesus declares to his disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why build a church, Jesus? Why sprinkle us across the globe and across the centuries? Why do that? And of course, on the heels of that then, well, how are we to exist? How are we to be? How are we to conduct ourselves in keeping with God's vision and desires for the local church that He's scattered across the world? And in light of that, what are we to actually do practically? What are we to busy our existence with as we live for God together here? What are we to do with our events, with our programming? What are we to do with our people and the people who aren't a part of our people, who God wants to be a part of our people? What are we going to do with this place, this building, these resources, that land? It all belongs to God. What do we do as His church? See, God has opinions on that. These are matters that are important to God. They deal with vision. They deal with passion. They deal with mission. They deal with the why or the reason for our church's existence and the how and the conduct of our church's presence in the world in fulfillment of the reason for that existence. And ultimately, they deal with the what or the doings of a church. It's the same whether you're part of that little church group gathering on the shores of the Black Sea 1900 years ago or whether you're a part of this local fellowship right here. God's vision remains. It hasn't changed. He wants it executed. You know, vision is very, very important. Vision is simply seeing clearly a desired future, a should-be future, and then moving toward it. That's all vision is. And the Bible and Proverbs is very clear on this, tell us that if you don't see clearly, if you don't live with vision, people perish. People ultimately wander around the years and the decades of their existence aimlessly. In fact, even with a vision, if it's the wrong vision, people and even churches can waste their existence. So we want to see God's vision for us as a local church. And you'll agree that it involves way more than just showing up to sing songs and listen to sermons in a nice building once a week. Because God didn't set up a club. He didn't set up a club, as Mr. Governor was observing way back then. So, let's explore this together. And over the next few months, my goal is simply to build a biblical framework for you to be able to understand why we exist and how we conduct ourselves and what it is we do and don't do. That biblical framework is extremely important for us moving forward, and it's going to be revealed bit by bit over the next few Sundays. Now, today, we just keep it general. We address the question, why? Just why? Why a church? Why do we exist? Why would God leave us here and not just take us to heaven to be with Him immediately upon conversion? Why, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you still here? He could have taken you to be with Him immediately. Well, He has a purpose for us together. And we want to explore that. And over the next few weeks, then peel open what's there. So to understand why a church, I think we need to first look at why a history in the first place. Why is there history? Why is there something rather than nothing? And once we understand that, then we need to look at why a humanity? Why people with ears and a nose and legs and hair? Why create and make us? Understanding those two will help us understand why us as a local church. So that's what I'm after this morning. Let's start with why history? Why a creation? Why did God start all of this when He didn't have to? According to the Bible, I believe God's vision for history is the glory of God. God's vision for all of history is the glory of God. Write that down in those little sermon note cards that we distributed to you. The point of all of this, the point of beetles and birds and cats and dogs and snowflakes and armadillos and beluga whales and shooting stars and billions of galaxies, most which we can't even see, is the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. It all exists for His glory. History is not just about getting you to heaven. It's not. That's a part of what unfolds in history. History is about the glory of God. And so what's important for you is to understand what we mean by glory. What does the glory of God mean? As the scriptures fill this out over centuries and over many, many books in God's word, the concept of glory is very, very important. It literally and simply means fat, heavy. That's what the word glory means. Now, calm yourself down. Spare me the nasty emails for saying the word fat in church. Put aside modern sensibilities and insecurities for a second. It's not a bad word in the scriptures. To talk of the fatness of God is in no way an insult to God. I'm not fat-shaming God. It's, in fact, a compliment in the ancient world. In a world where resources are scarce and there's no local grocery store that you can pop into and just buy food, only people of importance and high status put on physical weight, got fat. And the reason for that was because of their status. Because of their high rank in society, it meant that they had access to food in a history of the world which predominantly has had limited food access for most people. They were significant in society, and therefore that manifested itself in a lifestyle that resulted in someone who was essentially significant or weighty or fat physically in substance. Heaviness essentially was an expression of importance. Just for a few moments, it's why the high priest Eli in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 is described repeatedly as being very fat. Same word, full of glory. He was physically heavy because he was at the very top of Israel's hierarchical system at that time. There's no kings at that time. He's the high priest. And because of his status in society, he has access first to food and to the sacrificial system, to sort of brisket and Texas barbecue ribs. And so he put on weight. And that weight was a description, essentially, or a symptom of his status in society. But why mention that in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2? I mean, we don't know his eye color. We don't know what he wore. We don't know his height. Well, because in 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the main theme that's being addressed is the fatness or the slimness of God amongst his people. It's a play on words. Here we have a man who's fat off of God, ruling and governing and leading a people who have slimmed down on God. And so there's a play on even the name of one of the children born to his family, Ichabod. Where is the glory of God? The Ark of the Covenant has been essentially stolen by Israel's enemies, but God has permitted that because God's people are mocking God by not giving him weight in their lives, even though they've fattened themselves up. The point I'm trying to get you to understand is to talk of the glory of God in the scriptures is to declare his unrivaled weight, his status, his significance, his importance, his supremacy in existence. The reason there is a history, the reason there is a history that you're inhabiting, there is a material universe rather than not, is to show God's significance, his weight, his glory. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 at the very beginning of the scriptures, you'll read about God creating and revealing his glory in that which he created. He speaks and flowers emerge and butterflies start to fly around and frogs and cows and armadillos and trees and stars all appear, and they're all disclosures. They're all revelations of the majesty and the wisdom and the significance and the supreme status, the glory of God. And when he did that, Job 38 tells us that the angelic realm, not part of the physical universe, the angelic realm from another realm watched on and stood in awe at his creativity, at his wisdom, at his power, at his glory. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Now, after day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, you get to day 7 where we're told that God rests. And the language of rest there doesn't mean that God was tired and he needed to take a siesta, you know, lie down for a little while. No, the language of rest there in the ancient world actually means rule. That God essentially put up his feet to rule over this wonderful creation, this history that he had just created. And to essentially watch it unfold. Because history and creation doesn't just reveal the weight, the glory of God. When it begins to function as he designed it to function, God receives back expressions of greatness and glory. So when a flower blooms and a butterfly flutters and a frog croaks and a cow moos and an armadillo waddles around not getting squashed by a car, when they all function as they were designed to function, then they don't just reveal the glory of God, they declare his glory. They proclaim his glory in the natural God-designed doings of their activity. That's why, as we studied a few months ago, Psalm 19 begins with, "The heavens declare the glory, the significance, the weight of God." Constantly. Continually, unapologetically advertising God's supremacy, proclaiming his weight. You know, it's cold out there this morning. And as I was driving up here, I was thinking, you know, if the sun just took one day off, we'd be in trouble. Be way cold. The sun's doings as per God's design is to produce heat, and when the sun produces heat, God receives expressions of glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. So first things first, we can't get to why we exist as a church without navigating through why anything exists. History. God's vision for history is all about the glory of God. Don't ever forget that. While the earth is currently groaning under the strain and of sin and rebellion and the sabotaging of God's glory, as Romans 8 tells us, as the news confirms every day, the last two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, nearly parallel the first two chapters in the Bible in telling us how it all ends. It all ends like we began, with a new heaven and a new earth, a new created order where God's glory will be on display, unhindered once again. That's where we're heading. History is about the glory of God. Why a history? Why all of this? To show God's glory, to show his greatness, of course. It's all about the glory of God. In a second, well, why then a humanity, Jonathan? Why create a people? Why make us? Why not just leave it at fluffy sheep and cute dogs wagging their tails and croaking frogs and armadillos walking around and shooting stars flying around the galaxy? That's a declaration of the glory of God. Why make us as people? Well, according to the scriptures, God's vision for humanity is the glory of God too. God's vision for your life is his glory. is to display his glory. The point of creating one creature different than all the other creatures, right? Because you know we didn't evolve from beetles and frogs. The point of creating one creature in this vast variety of creatures and making them different was to reveal the glory of God. Because we're the only creature, the scriptures tell us, we're made to look like God. We're God's lookalikes. It's an escalated revelation of his glory. It's now a more focused and precise expression of his greatness. Human beings reveal God's glory in ways that nothing else in creation can do. And the angels watched and saw what he had done with us and marveled. You know, only human beings have the capacity, the God-designed capacity, to be able to relate with God personally. Dogs and cats and beetles and hens can't do that as we can. They simply can't. Our little dog at home, the little demon dog I keep talking about, he has a very limited understanding of himself, of his existence. I mean, he's a smart little dog, but he's pretty clueless. I mean, the guy chases his tail from time to time thinking someone's back there. He hasn't the self-awareness of his existence, but God made us humans with a mind that can go all the way up to personally knowing God, and with a heart that is personally capable of loving God, relating to him in a relationship of love. And only human beings have the personal capacity to have a will that can be submissive to obeying God. Only human beings were created to relate to God personally and to enjoy it when we do so. Human beings were also made with the capacity to resemble God in a way no other creature has been able to do. We talked about it briefly. That's Genesis 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. That's Psalm 8 that we studied a few months ago as well, that we share in traits with God that beetles and birds and armadillos don't share in. Those shareable attributes that God stamped in us in making us in his image, that means we're capable of demonstrating his love and his patience, his humility. Now, we're not exact mirror copies of God. Like, don't go home and tell your spouse, hey, you know what? I'm a God. No, we're not. Mirror replicas of God. There's more to God than what he has shared with us, but only us in his creation can display his weight and his glory in a very distinct and climactic manner. So you were made to relate to God, and you were made to be able to resemble God in this wonderful, glorious creation, and ultimately you were also made to represent God. Back to Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and the Psalm 8. It's very clear at the very beginning that God made us to represent him in the world. He hung his reputation on man and woman together, different, and yet complementary, equal in worth and dignity before God, but with distinct roles coming together to be able to show off the glory of God in his creation like nothing else could. You know, in the ancient world, rulers had to continually display their presence across their domain so that people would never forget who's the boss, and so that people would live their lives with an eye on the desires of that ruler. So what ancient rulers did was they got somebody to use wood and carve out a monument, or to get rock and to sculpt out a monument that was a replica, an image, a likeness of the ruler. And then they transported it all across their domain. But long before they were doing that, God one-upped them. The very beginning of creation, God creates a living, breathing, portable, movable, active, non-robotic lookalike of him. And he tells them to rule on his behalf and to fill the earth with a demonstration of his glory. Make me look good in the world in which I have created and in partnership with me, and everything flourishes as a result. Because that's how it was designed. All to say that the reason for your personal existence inside of a history that was designed to reveal the glory of God is not just so that you will get to heaven one day at some point, but that you would show the glory of God through your life today and tomorrow and the next day until you stand or bow before him one day. And so the question is, do you, right? Do you make God look good through your everyday living? It's the reason for your existence. That's why he made a humanity. That's why he made people. So second, not just why a history, but why a humanity? Why all of us? Well, it's to show God's glory. It's to specifically display the greatness of God. Now, with that foundation laid, I think we're ready to now understand why a church. And as we move into the text of Scripture in a few seconds, you'll realize that we've already provided a running commentary on the purposes of those texts. But let's move into that. Why a church? Why a local church? Why form us together in Jesus and put us here in this spot, in this day and age? Not in Turkey 1900 years ago, but today here. Why continue that vision through us, a church? And I submit to you that according to the Scriptures, God's vision for the local church is the glory of God. Simple, basic, hugely important that you never forget that. God's plan for your life as a Christian is that you be integrated into a body of Christ, a people of God, not a club, but a people of God, so that together we can display, reveal, show off the glory of God. That's the point of saving people out from a people in sin. Out from a fallen humanity that no longer is capable of showing the glory of God. He wants to display his glory through us. And the book of the Scriptures, I think, that opens this up a little bit more intentionally than perhaps any other book in the Scriptures is the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, a wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul while Paul is imprisoned in Rome for his proclamation of the gospel and his appeal to the Roman emperor at that time in the 60s AD. And of course, he's imprisoned in Rome, and one of the churches that he planted in ancient Turkey as well, the church of Ephesus, is confused and is concerned. And so they've clearly made that known to him, and Paul writes the letter of Ephesians in response. See, they're concerned about whether God is losing in history. How is it that God's greatest representative on the planet is in prison? That's not the way I'd do it if I were God. I'd release him into the world. So much for the victory of the resurrection is what they're thinking. And why does society around us constantly seem to have the upper hand against us if we belong to the only true God? So Paul writes into that. And when he writes into that, he explains us. Us. Not you. Us together. The church. The why of us. The why of the Ephesian church, the why of that little Turkish church in the second century, the why of Stonebriar Community Church and the churches in Ireland and the churches in Spain and the churches in Scotland, the churches across the globe and across the centuries. Why join us in Christ as a local church and scatter us into the world today? Ephesians 2:15, write this down and read it for yourselves at home. Read the whole chapter, but 2:15 is beautiful because in 2:15, God through Paul makes it very clear that in Christ Jesus, God has created a new humanity from among the old humanity. A new humanity out of fallen humanity. And while we look like and smell like and talk like the rest of humanity, given our common ancestor is the first Adam, we're different. We're no longer a descendant of the first Adam. We're different. We're forgiven. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. We've been born again from above, and we've been adopted into God's family, and we've been granted a heavenly citizenship. And so we're a people under a new Adam, the second Adam or the last Adam, our new head, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's laying out there. But when we move into chapter 3, He reveals for us the reason, the why, the purpose of God in doing that, God's vision for creating a new humanity in Christ that we call the ecclesia, the church. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11 with me. In my opinion, one of the most crucial and important portions of Scripture that lifts us out of all the details and helps us see a vision of the world beginning to end and our role in it in this particular era of history. Why God made the church, look at verse 10, so that through the church, this people, the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God, a term that speaks of his majesty and his supremacy, an aspect of his glory, so that through the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, revealed, proclaimed, visually seen to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's been God's plan all along. It's basic, it's simple, it's extremely important for you to understand and live toward and align your life toward that. Yes, God's glory is manifested through you as an individual, but God wants his glory to be manifested through us, the church, his people. In this current era of history, the glory of God is climactically displayed through former rebels out of humanity that have been redeemed back to God. We're his advertisement in the world. We're God's giant, portable, living billboard that declares his supremacy and invites others to submit to life under his great rule. When we live together, aligned to him as his ecclesia, God's reputation is on display to the world. And all the way up to, if you look closely, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember, I told you that Job 38 tells us that the angelic realm witnessed the expression of God's creative glory in creation and witnessed its functioning as an expression of praise and glory right back at the God. They also witnessed Genesis 3. The marring of God's reputation and glory through that lookalike at the instigation of Satan. Right? And here we're told that through redeeming out of that rebellious group, God can proclaim his weight, his heaviness, his significance, even all the way up to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which in the book of Ephesians doesn't just speak of the angelic realm. who witnessed all of this, but specifically speaks of the fallen and evil angelic realm. God is wiping the smirk off Satan's face in redeeming a people out of a fallen humanity and using them as a billboard to display his glory in the world. It's a wonderful purpose that God has for us. Through birthing a new humanity in Jesus, out of a rebellious humanity, through birthing a church, God wipes the smirk off Satan's face and reveals once again his supremacy, even to those angelic clowns who thought it was a good idea to rebel against him. He shows them, through us, the type of God that they forsook. So why a church? Why form us together as a local community of people in Christ? Why not take us immediately to heaven individually as we become believers? Why leave us here? It's not because he forgot us. Ephesians, Texans. Why, it's to show God's glory. It's to show God's greatness. It's to advertise every day through us the weight and the glory of God. And give people time to receive the invitation to be part of the people of God and to thrive in doing so. And so our time is gone, my friends. That's what we're going to move toward. The glory of God. Simple, basic, important, profound. Everything that I'm going to peel back or disclose in the weeks and in the months ahead as to how exactly we go about that and what we are to busy our lives doing is to that end. The glory of God. The significance of God, making him known in our families, in our communities, in our cities, in our states, in our country. It's all about the glory of God. And so this week, as you head home, I'd love you to sit in that truth. Find time to be with the Lord and to just sit in that truth that history and humanity and me and us, we're all part of displaying the greatness of God. And as you sit in that, here's a few questions I think you should ask yourself to ready you for the weeks ahead and whether you want to be a part of that. Ask yourself, does God look good through my life? Does God look good through my life? Does God look heavy or slim in my life? Am I aligned with God's vision for my existence? Do I want to be aligned to that? Or do I have a different vision for my own personal life? But remember, the church is an us, it's not a me. And so as you sit there with the Lord thinking about your particular life, I need you to do it in the context that God's will is that you be part of a people, an us, a local church. God knows nothing of rogue Christians separated from the local ecclesia. I mean, he knows of them, of course he knows everything, but he doesn't endorse that, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. And so as you do that, ask yourself the following questions as well. Do I contribute to making God look good in and through my church? Us? Do I add or do I subtract from his glory here in this community? Do I participate or do I just spectate in the local ecclesia, the local church life that he designed for me to be a part of? Those are important questions. Those are important questions that you have to sit with the Lord in. You know this. The church isn't just a weekly spectator club. It's not. With nice music and sermons. And it's not a Sunday event in a nice building just to fill up my days and fill up my weekends before I get to go to heaven. It's the church is the people of God, charged 24/7, like the sun, like the planets, like the flowers, with showing off the glory of God, albeit in an escalated manner. I invite you to do that with us together. I'm convinced that God wants us to do it together, and I'm convinced that doing it together is better at displaying the glory of God to those from the outside who would watch, and all the way up to the angelic realm. We can wipe the smirk off Satan's face here in Texas. We get to do that like our Turkish family 1900 years ago. We may be deemed a little weird and strange and often an irritant in society for proclaiming truth, but we get to be weird and strange revealers of the glory of God. That's the way you want to spend your days, showing off Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll join us in doing that. Not just in the weeks ahead as we unpack that, but in the years and in the decades ahead. What a great way to live our life together in the 21st century. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to explore its broad sweeps and then to dive in to a little portion there in Ephesians that you put in there to speak directly to the Ephesian church and directly to the Turkish church a century later and ultimately to us today. Help us live for you well. Help us show the supremacy, the weight of God in the communities in which you've placed us. Help us to enjoy it along the way as well, together in harmony. We submit ourselves to you this week. Meet with us individually so that when we gather corporately, we'll be able to keep walking down this path that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.